Last Sunday
was the fourth Sunday of the month. And with it being the fourth Sunday of the month, it was time for another one of our studies of the Bible survey. And I wasn't here. So we're going to do that this Sunday morning. We've been studying about the nation of Israel in our Sunday night Bible class, and we are in the period of the divided kingdom. And I've been talking about that for a month or so, and we still have probably several weeks to go as we consider the divided kingdom. But as we look at these Bible survey lessons, we are now in the next to last section of the Jewish time frame. Oftentimes when we talk about the idea of the Jewish dispensation, we think of it as running all the way up to the time of captivity and return, and then we start the Christian dispensation after that. But there's one more section to this dispensation after we get through with the captivity and return that we're going to study this morning, because the time of Christ is still in the Jewish dispensation. And it's important that we note that. And we'll talk about that more either the third Sunday or the next Sunday after the fourth of this month, because the fourth Sunday of this month, JoBeth and I are planning to be in Texas. If all things go as planned, we will be very busy down there. Probably busier when we get back if all goes as planned. So it may be out of order. It won't be on the fourth, I'm sure. And so we will be looking at that then. But I want to go ahead and look at this morning, because the captivity and return is a part of the history of Israel that we don't talk a whole lot about. We mention it and we look at some of the stories, but looking at it as a whole, I don't remember hearing a lot of lessons about it. And one of the things that's always stood out to me about this captivity and return is from what Brother Bill just read for us. The people of Judah were warned for many years before they were taken in captivity. In fact, we're going to be seeing some references to the coming captivity of Judah as we continue our studies in the time of the divided kingdom, because they were warned, and yet they still did not make the change. Now, we studied about the time of divided kingdom last month, it's been 2 months now almost. And one of the things we noted there is the divided kingdom kind of ended when the northern tribes were taken into captivity. They were taken away completely, never to be heard from again, really, as a nation. There were remnants of them that came back, were brought back, and we'll see some of that as we continue to study in those lessons. But Judah has been alone for some time now as the only part of the nation of Israel that is left. And they had a few faithful kings, but the time came for them to be punished for their wickedness. And that is the time frame that we will be looking at this morning. Because of their continual unfaithfulness, they were sentenced to 70 years of captivity. This is different than what we saw with the northern tribes. They were to be dispersed, never to come back again. Judah was dispersed for 70 years. And they weren't really dispersed so much as they were taken captive and carried away and brought back. And so we want to talk about that this morning, as we consider most of the rest of the Jewish dispensation of time. We've got a period of time of about 650 years between the United Kingdom all the way down to the return of the remnant to Jerusalem. And we're looking at the Babylonian captivity, which was for about 70 years, and the return took place for about 135 years involved in that. Jeremiah told them, as Brother Bill read for us, how long they would be under Babylonian rule. Even in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10 through 13, again, he reminds them how long it would last. And when we look at that 70 years, when we start trying to figure out when that time frame is, there's actually two different ways that can be measured. from the time the first captives were taken, about 605 BC, until the time that the first captives returned, about 536 BC, we have about 70 years. If you subtract those numbers, I think you get exactly 69 years, but about 70 years there. Or, if we start counting from the year that the temple was destroyed in 586, until the year that the temple was rebuilt and completed, about 516 BC, we find, again, 70 years. Now, which one of those you want to use as the 70 years of captivity or the 70 years of not being able to worship in Jerusalem as I've seen it rendered a time or two? It works out exactly as Jeremiah said that it would. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 19 through 21, we're reminded again of what Jeremiah had promised. And it all took place just as it was promised. And I've also got a couple of passages from the prophet Habakkuk, who also spoke of this captivity and its time frame, the things that were involved. There were three attacks upon the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Each time there were more people taken captivity, and finally, in that third attack, the temple was destroyed. So we have three deportations. We don't have Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking all the Jews off at once and carrying them away. He took some off, and then he took some more off. And then finally, the temple was destroyed. This took place over what? About 20 or 30 years. If you subtract 586 from 605, you get somewhere around 29 or 30 years if my quick math is working properly. Maybe more 19 or 20. But there were three times that people were taken away, and these are notable by looking at some of the ones who were taken. Daniel was among those who were taken first, and we learn this when we read from the book of Daniel. We'll reference it again in just a moment. But during this first time of taking away, he took away some of the nobles and the high-ranking officials in the hierarchy of Judah and their society. When he came back in 597 BC, just about, what, 7-8 years later, there are more that are taken. It's during this time that Ezekiel is taken, Ezekiel being one of the prophets of this time frame. And then again in 586 BC, which would have been about 10 or 11 years later, Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, and there are more captives that are taken at that particular time. And so we see there are three time frames when Jerusalem is invaded, Judah is war-torn during all of this time, and there are three sets of captives taken to Babylonia. So over the course of about 20 years, Nebuchadnezzar besieged and overcame Judah. And they were no longer a nation of importance, all because of the wickedness of their kings and the people. One of the kings that stands out as being the cause of this punishment is Manasseh, if I'm remembering my name correctly. But we also look, when we read about this, there's about three prophets that we read of in this time of exile. One of the things that's interesting in this time of exile, some of the things that we heard that you read from the prophets is, you go and you buy land and you settle yourselves, you marry, you raise children, you establish yourself in Babylon because that's where you're gonna live. These people were reminded that there was an extended stay away from home. This wasn't just a short captivity. 70 years, that's the lifetime, generally, of a man. God told them, when you go into this captivity, you need to make the best of it where you are. Yes, you won't be able to worship in Jerusalem. You won't be able to offer your sacrifices. There's no temple to pray toward. But you keep doing the things that you're supposed to do, and you continue to live your lives and live in accordance with the laws that you've been given as the people of God. As we mentioned, Jeremiah was a prophet who told of the exile. He told them that it was coming. Along about 626 B.C. until about 572 B.C., we find that Jeremiah was speaking to the people of Judah. He warned them that the captivity was coming. And Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem, in Judea at least, and prophesied to those who were left there, the remnant that was left during this time of exile, because not all of the people were taken. We read in his book Lamentations of the sorrow and the laments that he had over the city of Jerusalem because of the destruction that had been brought about. And, you know, Lamentations is one of those books we don't turn to a whole lot. We don't think a lot about, but there's a lot of expression of sorrow and grief and even apology and repentance called for by Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, because he could see what God was doing to Israel, what God had done to Judah because of their wickedness. And so while Lamentations, we understand that word as a word related to sorrow, we also need to recognize that it's a call to return to God, because we know why we have such sorrow. And I think maybe there's some lessons for us there, and we may look at some of those later on in some other lessons. But we also find that he continued to prophesy to the exiles. He was carried away to Egypt by the exiles, not his choice, but he was carried away after having warned them that they shouldn't go to Egypt. But he continued to prophesy to the exiles who fled in Egypt. So when you think of the prophet Jeremiah, and we hear him quoted from time to time in the New Testament, and we hear much about the prophet Jeremiah, understand, Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah, and he was the prophet who remained with the remnant and continued to prophesy to them, as well as sending prophecies to Babylon so that he could remind those people of why they were there also. Now, also one of the prophets of the exile, and maybe sometimes we don't think about him in this way when we first think about Daniel, but he was a prophet of the exile. He prophesied in Babylon. He was in the capital city. He spoke to Nebuchadnezzar and the other rulers who were there. Beginning about 606 B.C., and if you remember, that's about the time the first captives were taken to Babylonia. Daniel was among those. Until about 530 B.C., Daniel prophesied to the rulers and leaders in the city of Babylon. We have the stories in Daniel chapter 1, and we remember the story of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the image, and all of those things that Daniel was able to tell him about the coming kingdoms, the things that were going to happen in the future. Daniel spoke to the rulers of Babylon, as well as having recorded prophecies for the people. In fact, when we look at the book of Daniel, it can kind of be broken in half. About the first six chapters tell us the story of Daniel and his interaction with all the kings during his time in Babylon. And then the last six chapters tell us about the dreams and visions that he had during that time. And there are many dreams and visions that Daniel had. But the ones that stand out to us, that we reference most often probably, are the prophecies about Christ. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 9. And verse 24. I'm not going to turn over and read those, but mark them down and go and read them for yourself. These are prophecies about Christ, promises of a coming king, of a coming ruler whose kingdom would be beyond any kingdom that had ever been on the face of the earth, and who would draw all nations to him. It wouldn't just be Jews. It would be all nations brought together in unity under this king. And when you go and you read those prophecies and you read those things that Daniel writes about the Savior, with our knowledge and understanding of the New Testament, it should be easy for us to see how the church is that kingdom that unifies all people under one king, Jesus. I think it's important for us to think about that and meditate on it from time to time, because it's a reminder that we don't serve earthly kings. We serve the King that God has put in place, Jesus, the Christ. And He's a King who was willing to give Himself so that we could be part of His kingdom. I think that's something that's important for us to consider. We think about it. We consider it every Lord's Day when we remember His death on the cross. But it's something we should keep in mind constantly. Also, during the time of the exile, we have the prophecies of Ezekiel, beginning about 593 and running till about 570. We have Ezekiel prophesying to the exiles in Babylon. Each of these men are prophesying and speaking regarding the exact same event. The captivity, the leaving from the promised land of God's people. But they see it from different perspectives. Jeremiah speaks to it from still being in Judah. Daniel speaks to it from the king's palace, so to speak. And Ezekiel speaks to it from seeing the people in Babylon. But during all of this, they demonstrate faithfulness to God no matter what's going on around them. Even as Jeremiah was drugged to Egypt, almost literally, under protest, he continued to tell the people, you shouldn't be doing this. Constantly warning the people, you're in trouble now because of your wickedness in the past, and you're just adding to it. And of course, Daniel's warnings were to those who were leading. We remember the warning that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar. You think you're something, but you're not. In Ezekiel's prophecies, that include prophecies, all three of them actually include prophecies and promises of deliverance. So this time of captivity was not a time of silence. It was not a time when the people did not hear from God. God was still speaking to them. He was still talking to them about what they needed to do and how they could correct the situation they were in and how they needed to prepare themselves for the time that they came back, because He promised that they would come back. And one of the things we haven't noted yet, but this coming back to Judah, back to Jerusalem and rebuilding Jerusalem and the nation becoming, while not a nation of power again as it had been in the past, but becoming an entity again, is because God was keeping the promise that He had made to Abraham, and especially the promise He had made to David, that David would continue to have one to reign on His throne for all time. This remnant is God fulfilling His promises, even the promise to David. It wasn't God just manipulating things, though. It was because there were individuals who were still faithful to Him, even in the face of captivity and deportation. And I guess, in my mind, the one that stands out the brightest in that, certainly Jeremiah and Ezekiel come to mind, but one of the ones that stands out the brightest in that is Daniel. In the king's palace, away from home, a young man, and he still kept himself faithful to the law. Maybe that's because I hear more lessons on Daniel than I do on others. But during this time of captivity, there were many who remained faithful to the Lord or renewed their faith in the Lord. And that's why we have only 70 years of captivity, because the people turned to God. At least some of them did, as they are. And we really start to see that when we start looking at the return. God promised through Jeremiah that they would go into captivity, but that in 70 years they would return, no longer captives of Babylon. In fact, as Brother Bill read for us this morning, God was going to bring judgment on the very nation that He used to execute judgment on Judah. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were going to be destroyed. And that's one of the things we read in the story of Daniel. We read of his interaction with Nebuchadnezzar, then we read of the deposing of the Babylonian king and how the Medes and the Persians came into power and how he began to deal with the kings and rulers of the Medes and the Persians. And then we read in the book of Ezra later on of how Cyrus is the one who sends the people back. And we find the first return of Israelites to the land of Judah is led by Zerubbabel in 537 BC. We read of this in the book of Ezra. In fact, the book of Ezra tells us most about the returns. When they came back to rebuild the temple, and they quickly laid the foundation. But they faced opposition. They started laying the foundation in about 536 BC, and it was 20 years later before they finished building the temple because they stopped because of the difficulty of fighting against the opposition. Not 20 years, 16 years. In about 520 BC, they stopped for about 16 years. And then Haggai and Zechariah stirred the people up to finish and to complete the work. And in about 516 BC, the temple was finally completed. A 20-year span. But only 4 years of it actually working on the temple. Remained incomplete for 16 years. They started so well. And I think that's one of the lessons we learn from this return. They were brought back to their land. They rejoiced that they were back in the land. They were getting ready to worship God again. And then life got in the way. Life got in the way. And somebody objected. And this problem arose. And this difficulty came up. And they stopped. And I think that's one of the reasons we need to study both the captivity and the return. Because sometimes we get all excited and get worked up and get started doing things for God. And then life gets in the way. Or we have some opposition come up and we get distracted and we don't continue with the work. That's exactly what we see with those who were in the first return. They came back to rebuild the temple and to reestablish their worship and their nation as faithful to God. But they kept getting distracted and hindered by what was going on around them. I think there's a strong lesson for us to be careful of such things, even in our life today. In the second return, it is noted pretty much by the return of Ezra. He was the leader pretty much of that return in about 458 BC. And Ezra came back to lead a religious reform. The temple was built. But the people were not worshiping God as they ought. They were not following after the law of Moses. Ezra was sent back, 60 years after the temple was completed. There's a 60-year gap between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, give or take a year or so. And he returned to try to bring the religious form to get Jerusalem and Judah back to worshiping God. Seems strange that it would wait 60 years. You know, this included some very difficult issues. When you read from the book of Ezra, especially those last three chapters where he's there in Jerusalem and working on that religious reform, there are some very tough decisions that have to be made. The people moved back. They had foreign wives. They had children by those foreign wives. How were they going to get back to being the people of God? They had to get rid of those things. You know, that's a harsh instruction in the mind of many. But in order to reform, in order to restore the worship that God deserved, They had to get rid of all the things that were not part of God's law. And you know, when we look at the history of Israel as we've been studying it, we recognize that that's been the problem with Israel all along. They were fine with worshiping God as long as they could still worship the other gods that they wanted to worship. And they could still do the other things they wanted to do. Maybe there again is another lesson for us that we see in the return, especially in the times of Ezra. Are we willing to turn loose of the things that are not of God? Or do we still want to hold tightly to those things? Ezra came back to Jerusalem, and because of his teaching and reading, remember, Ezra's the one who set his heart to know the law and to teach the law to Israel. He's the one who stood there and read the law to the people while they stood in the rain listening to it. He's the one that told him, you have to leave your foreign wives and turn loose of your foreign children if you want to be right with God. Even the priest had gone to these things. So there's a strong lesson for us. If we want to be pleasing to God, we have to lay aside the things that are not of God. We can't let them keep us from being faithful to the Lord and to His Word. Some things may be difficult for us to turn loose of. Some things may be hard. But we must be willing to give wholly of our lives to God. And then we have the third return, the return led by Nehemiah. In about 445 B.C., Nehemiah got word that the walls of Jerusalem were still down. The temple had been rebuilt. Reform had come. Ezra had helped bring the people and the priests back to worshiping God and serving Him as they ought. But Nehemiah heard that they were still unprotected from what was around them. The wall of Jerusalem had not been rebuilt. The city still had destruction in it. And he felt sorry. Felt sorrow, maybe I should say. And wanted to do something about it. And so he spoke to his king. He was given the responsibility to go back and rebuild the wall. He was given the means to do it. And so he went back to Jerusalem and helped them to rebuild the wall. Some 90 years after the first ones had returned, Nehemiah spent about 2 months getting the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt to once again separate that city where God had chosen to place His name from the rest of the world around it. A physical barrier that would help with the spiritual barrier that they were to have. If you remember, it was in the days of Nehemiah when the people were coming and selling things on the Sabbath day. And he had them close the gates and told them, this will not happen anymore. And they came back the next week on the sixth day and were waiting out there beforehand so that they could come in on the seventh day and sell. And he ran them off. That physical barrier around the city of Jerusalem, giving them a physical something to look at to remind them of their separateness from the rest of the world. And maybe, again, a third lesson we can get from the remnants and the return. Have we built our wall between us and the world? We worship God. We serve Him. We acknowledge Him as God. We offer to Him the things that He requires. We come together. We sing. We remember the sacrifice of the cross. We give of our means. We pray. We read our Bibles. But are we wholly devoted to God in all things? Or do we still have things of the world that get between us and God from time to time? And have we built that wall of separation between us and the rest of the world? Not that we go hide off in a cave somewhere and pretend that the world doesn't exist. But we have a clear line that says, these things are God and I want to stay with them. I don't want to associate myself with those things that are outside of what God would have me to do. It took 90 years for the city of Jerusalem to be surrounded again with the safety of a wall. A whole generation had come back and died before that was done. I think that's something that we need to think about. We need to have that separation, a hedge of protection. Nehemiah helped Israel, Judah, I should say, to separate themselves from the world and become distinct and protected in the city of Jerusalem once again. There are other things that took place during this time. We made mention of the 60 years of gap between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. During that time, the story of Esther took place, dated about 475 BC, somewhere along in there. It takes place during that 60 years between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. And it's a historical account. We've studied about the book of Esther before. It is a book in the Bible that does not mention the name of God, but you can see God throughout the entire book. Ezra and Mordecai worked to save their people from the destructive actions of Haman, who hated the people of God because they wouldn't bow down to him like everybody else would. And he put in place a plan and convinced King Ahasuerus to annihilate the Jewish people. And we know the story of Esther, how she was sent by Mordecai, or sent word by Mordecai and encouraged to go and speak to the king on their behalf. And we remember that scene in chapter 7 where she's having that dinner with the king and Haman. And the king steps out and Haman realizes he's in some serious trouble. And he goes to plead to Esther, and the king comes back in and says, you're going to kill Esther right here in front of me? Is that the kind of guy you are? And then here's about the gallows and hangs Haman. And Mordecai and Esther are given the privilege and responsibility to devise a plan by which the Jews could save themselves because they talked to Ahasuerus. And as a result, the Jews have the Feast of Purim that they celebrate even today, because they were delivered from evil by the actions of two faithful individuals. I'm convinced that if it were just one of those two alone, it would not have come out the same way. But the two working together, encouraging one another, and we see that encouragement back and forth between the two in their discussions and their messages. Working together, they save their people from annihilation. And then we have Malachi. The book of Malachi is probably written somewhere around 445 or 420 BC. And the reason it's dated that way is because of the similarities between the things that Malachi talks about and the things that are going on in the book of Nehemiah. Malachi speaks of Israel being ruled by a governor. It's clear that the temple has already been rebuilt. And he addresses several problems that are similar to those that are spoken of in Nehemiah. We've got the intermarriage with foreigners that's during the days of Nehemiah and of Ezra, and how that is dealt with. We've got the failure to offer the tithes that they were supposed to be offering. And these things are mentioned also in the book of Nehemiah. We have the priest defiling the covenant. All of these things are the same, basically, in Malachi and Nehemiah. So it kind of dates Malachi for us and tells us that this is probably the last book that was written that we find in the Old Testament scriptures in 445 BC. In the days of Nehemiah, we have the last prophet of God to the nation of Israel for over 400 years. Because after Malachi, we have 400 years approximately of silence from the prophets of God between the Testaments. But there's a lot of things that are taking place during that time. We don't have writing from inspired men, but we have what is commonly referenced as the Apocrypha, which is the historical and religious writings that took place during that 400 years. These were generally considered to be godly men, but they were not inspired. And I've got a link you can go and read some more about the Apocrypha, but it doesn't take much looking online to go and learn something about it if you're interested in it. But these are not scripture, but give some historical things that are taking place during that time. It's in these, I believe, where you'll read about the Maccabees and things of that nature that take place in the history that give us an idea of some of the things that are going on, or regarding some of the things that are going on even in the days of Christ. In about 250 BC, during this time of silence, we have what's referred to as the Septuagint, or the Greek Old Testament, being translated. 70 scholars gathered together in Alexandria, Egypt, to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek because of the prominence of the Greek language throughout the world because of Alexander the Great's campaigns and bringing the people together under the rule of Greece. And while we don't think much about it, it is the Septuagint that many of the quotations that we find in our New Testament scriptures from Christ and the apostles come. And if nothing else, the Septuagint is a proof to us and to others that the Old Testament existed at least before 250 BC, because that's when it was translated into Greek. So it's a reminder that all of those prophecies, there can be no doubt that they were made at least 250 years before they happened. And as we know, many of them were made thousands of years before they happened. And then we have a couple of groups that come to prominence. You don't hear about the Sadducees and Pharisees in the Old Testament at all. But by the time we get to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, they're both there. They're in power. They have control. The Sadducees control the majority of the seats of the Sanhedrin Council. They are the aristocracy. They don't believe in the resurrection. There's many other things, and we see Jesus dealing with them. The Pharisees are what we might classify as middle-class businessmen. And they had the ear of the common folk, so to speak. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the spiritual realm. And we see Jesus interacting with these, but there's nothing about them in the Old Testament because they came to prominence during the silent years. And while there is no writings of Scripture during that time, we know there were still things that were going on that were leading up to that great day when the Savior would come to save mankind from his sin. So I want to make mention here the six world empires. Five of them we hear of pretty regularly, but remember, Egypt was a world empire. Also want to note, Egypt from 1600 to 1200, and then we jump to the 800s. It was during that 400-year period that Israel, while not a world power, was important in that region. Then we see the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And every bit of this comes about as was promised by God. Remember that prophecy that Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar? It told of all of these kingdoms, and then of the king that was coming to take the place of all physical kings, the Christ, who would draw all nations to himself, who through his sacrificial action would make it possible for man to come into the presence of God again. And that's what we have today. And when we look at the final portion of the dispensation of the Jews, we will learn about the coming of that Christ. We will see the Gospels and how they relate to some of the things we've already looked at. But we know that story. We know how Jesus came to earth and died on Calvary's cross. And what we need to do is we need to make sure that not only are we established in our worship, in our religion, but that we are established in our daily lives, in our activities, that they are guided by God's Word. That they're not adulterated by the things of the world that are going on around us, by allowing them to creep into our lives and get between us and Christ. And we need to build that wall of separation that keeps us apart from the world. A wall built from the Word of God, by carrying it with us in our hearts and by guiding our lives by it each and every day. As we go out into the world to do those things that we must do and interacting with others, we are reminded by that wall of God's Word that separates us from the rest of the world. And if you find this morning you failed in following that Word in some way or another, pray to God and ask Him to forgive. Turn from that. Come back to God. For as long as you have sin in your life, you are in the time of captivity. And God is waiting for your return. Confess your sins to God and ask Him to forgive. And we know that He will. John tells us if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we will once again dwell in the presence of God. If we can assist in that, time and opportunity is yours. Come while we stand and sing for encouragement.